If you've got a Bible, you're going to want to open up to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's one there in the book rack in front of you or underneath you. We'll also have it on the screen eventually. Before I start in, though, I do want to say Judy Blatchford's father passed away this past week. You might have heard that in the prayer time. And to the Blatchfords who have lost a patriarch in their family, I just want to extend my deepest sympathies, my love to you, to your family. We will walk through this this difficult moment in your lives and in your family's lives, and we just love you very, very much, and we're very sorry for all of the hollowness of this loss. I also should mention that in your worship guide there's that insert about up and running again, and I'm pretty excited about this because it's a way for us to connect with our community. Whether you're a runner or not, just coming and supporting the ministry is a way to connect with our community. We prayed about it this morning, the homeless that are on our doorstep, and up and running again is taking them and getting them to do these half marathons, which seems so silly. It seems like, why would we do something like that? But in so doing, these people's lives that this ministry reaches out to are being transformed at Rescue Missions, not only here in the United States, but they're now extending out of the United States to an international ministry. If you consider America's Hat, Canada, an international location. But, you know, that's a whole other thing. I say that for my family members that are Canadian. I'm always kind of mocking, Canada for, you know, how bold they are up there, with America sitting right underneath them. Esther chapter 5. I just want to encourage you to come to the up and running event. It's all there in your worship guide, a way to connect. Esther chapter 5, as we come to the Word of God this morning, could I invite you to release what we sang about so much this morning, releasing the things of this world and turning our eyes and our focus onto Jesus, onto the gospel, onto the only one that can make any difference in this world and in our lives and in this church family. Settle in your heart right now that whatever excites you, troubles you, whatever is the thing that thrills you or depresses you, that this will not grab your attention now, but that your attention by decision and by intention would be on Jesus Christ this morning. Let's stand in honor of God's word as we look to the living word to bring life into our souls. I am in Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." The king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is if I have found favor in the sight of the king and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor did he tremble before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which with the king had honored him, and how he advanced, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is God's word for us today. Receive it from his heart to yours. You may be seated. There is a moment here at the very beginning that I think is probably one of the most pivotal moments in all of the book of Esther. And it is when Esther dresses in her royal robes. She's been queen now for probably 5 to 6 years. And you know from previously in the story, the king has not called on her for 30 days. He's been busy with other things, probably other women, just part of the nature of the beast that she lived within. And she puts on all of her royal robes. This is the first time that we see Queen Esther really step into her role. Up to this point in the book, she's been called Queen Esther once. From this point in the book, she will be called Queen Esther some 20 times. It's partially because in the writing of the book, they're trying to emphasize that the authority, the royalty, the honor and the majesty of her role is something that she has stepped into. And part of that was putting on the clothing, the royal robes, putting on all of her garments and preparing herself to come in to the royal throne room. But in this moment, we also know that she has no rights. She has no rights to actually come to the king. She has not been called by the king to come into the throne room. She is risking her life to go into the throne room. If he does not extend that scepter to her, if he does not extend that object of authority that he carries in his hand, if he does not reach out to her, she will be killed by the very guards that are there in the room. And so this moment, I believe, is filled with what so many of us are filled with. A tremendous insecurity. A tremendous insecurity of standing up for our relationship with God in the face of opposition. This is a tremendously difficult moment for Esther. But I think it also reflects how difficult it is for us. When I first wrote my outline, it originally said the security of risking everything for God. But as I reread the passage again and again, I have to say that I think that Esther's approach with the banquet, and there'll be another banquet that's coming, all of the things that she does don't reveal to me someone who is just walking in security. I think it reveals somebody that was walking in insecurity. She did not know what was going to happen. She was truly entrusting herself to the king on the human level, but to God on a spiritual level. She was laying it all out there. She's already said, if I die, I die. This is it. This is the moment. This is a pivot point in the book. Of course, as we just read, the insecurity of risking all of these things for God that was filling her heart. She had asked the Jews to spend several, all of the Jews in all of the provinces, to spend several days just praying for her and fasting for her. It says in Psalm 90, I'm going to flip over there in my Bible really quickly. Psalm 90, and you're just going to have to listen. I didn't put these verses. We're going to do a little bit more, listen to the speaker this morning, and read the verses on the screen a little less. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past or as a watch in the night. Down in verse 12 of Psalm 90, the psalmist concludes, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God, make my life count, the psalmist says. Let what I do make a difference, not just for this generation, but for my children's generation and those that follow. Do you have a difficult time like I do? Finding those moments when you can speak about your relationship with Jesus. I figure that if I struggle with it, and I work at a church, and I've worked at a church for over 30 years, if I struggle with this, I figure that many of you probably also struggle with this. That it's difficult to stand for the things of Christ in the midst of opposition. Sometimes that opposition is in our heads. Sometimes that opposition is very real. Sometimes that opposition is just simply, I'm golfing with somebody and they're swearing like a sailor, and something inside of me says, if I tell them I'm a pastor, I'm going to embarrass them and they're going to be humiliated, and I don't want that to be their taste of Jesus. And so what do? I just clam up. I just distract. I ask questions faster than they can ask questions. I keep the subject rolling. And I've finished many rounds of golf without ever talking about Jesus even once. There are other times when people will ask me what I do, and I tell them that I'm a pastor. Occasionally, you know, I've told you before, I tell them, like, I work for a community group, because I don't want to embarrass them. But there's something here. There's something here in those verses that I read from the Psalms, Psalm 90 again. There's something there that I think, is worth focusing on. It's worth focusing our hearts on. And that is that God is eternal, and that he has established everything that is around us, and that he is orchestrating the very circumstances that we find ourselves in every day of our lives. And while we cry out for release, while we wish that God would come back, while we cry out for a better government, a better salary, a better situation, God is at work in things that extend far, far, far beyond that. And the psalmist says, because you are so extraordinary and beyond our comprehension, God, please do not treat us with wrath, but help us to learn to count our days. Help us to learn to live mindfully, that living for Jesus, living for God, living for the purposes of the gospel, these things are the most important things. And this is how all of us ought to live, in a devotion. And if the moment comes in our lives, stepping into the insecurity of risking everything. I remember when I asked Melinda to marry me. It's that moment for a lot of guys of like, this could go bad. Like, there's a party planned later today, and I don't want to have to cancel it. I've told a lot of people I should probably keep my mouth shut more often. Like, there's that moment, right? We have these moments in our lives all the time, though, when it comes to displaying or showing who we really are. I think this speaks to me because I think there are situations or there are circumstances or there are certain veins of my life where Jesus is quite prominent, but then there's others that Jesus is quite hidden. It's like I'm an undercover Christian. And I think a lot of you understand what I'm talking about. A lot of you are undercover Christians at work because you feel like you have to be. A lot of you are undercover Christians in your friendships because you feel like you don't have other choices. It's hard to navigate friendships and social relationships. But there are moments for all of us, moments that are crucial and are important, where our focus is not to say, I want to live like Esther did. Our focus is to say, I want to be reminded of who God is. Because that's the only thing that's going to give you the ability to step into insecure moments and say, I need to live for Jesus right now. I need to display Him. I need to show what's really going on in my heart. She finds favor in the king's eyes. The story would end at chapter 5 and probably not be in the Bible if he'd have just chopped her head off. So we know for sure that this story, which is pretty awesome as it continues on, we know that this moment of risk is met with acceptance. He extends the scepter to her. She touches it, and many people feel that she reached forward and kissed the scepter, like a royal ring for a king or a queen in England. She's bowing, she's respecting, she's reading the situation and the room, and she invites, and I think this is pretty clever. She invites the king and his second in command, Haman. Now, think about the implications. Like, why would she invite Haman? Why would she do something like that? Well, think of the implications of not inviting Haman. Would that not raise his suspicions? Would that not reject his ego? It's pretty well known. Everywhere he goes, he's commanded people to bow down to him. Everywhere he goes, he wants to see that trembling, which is another word for almost worship of him. He wants to see that from other people. He feels tremendously important, doesn't he? I love what it says. He invited all of his friends over with his wife, and he recounted all of the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all of his promotions. That sounds like a dinner party I never want to go to. Right? Like, we're just going to go over to my friend's house, and they're going to brag about how awesome they are. Or at least how awesome they feel that they are. And then to top it off, Haman, who's invited to this feast with the king, Haman thinks that he's been invited because he's got even more honor with Queen Esther. I mean, it's comical. This guy is just overwhelmed with himself. The fact is, he's rich. He does have a lot of sons. He has been promoted. The king does trust him and love him. The fact is, he's got a sweet position in the Persian kingdom. The facts of the matter are that Haman is in the most favored position of everybody in the kingdom other than the king. The king, of course, is at the top of the food chain, but Haman is right there second next to him. The fact is, Haman does have a lot of great things that are going on for him. But what happens when he sees Mordecai? This one Jew, this one stubborn Jewish guy at the gate who says, I know that I bow to no man, I bow to God alone. There are so many echoes here. I just want to walk through a few of them. First off, I want to mention that I think it's interesting that Esther chooses to not strike. I paused when I was reading it because in the text, it's a pivotal moment. The king says to her on a couple of occasions, whatever you want, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. By the way, that was just a phrase that was used during that time. It's used in a lot of different documents, both biblical and not biblical. It was something that they would say to other dignitaries. It was a way of saying, hey, just tell me what you want and we can cut through all of this, you know, feasting and everything else, and I'll just give it to you. You don't need all the fanfare. Just tell me what it is. Tell me what you want to do. But Esther, whether it's out of insecurity or it is just simply a very, very clever plan that she has come up with, chooses to remain hidden. She chooses to not rush into things with the king and with Haman. And it reminds me of what a rush I'm always in. How I want everything to be done yesterday. I've grown up in a microwave society, and I want my dinner in 3 minutes and 30 seconds, you know? I want everything right away. And that's not how God works. And Esther is reflecting on that. It says in Romans 5, it says that while we were weak, at the right time, Christ came and died for us, for the ungodly, for the people that rejected him. He did not come to die for people that were loving and embracing of him. He came and died for the ungodly, and he came at the right time. This reminds me the way that Esther drags this out, the way that she fasts for a few days, and then she has a feast that's followed with the invitation to come to another feast. All of this reminds me of it must have been agonizing for Mordecai just to hear this information coming out. Like, he's just like, get in there and get this sucker done. And it's heightened by Haman's drunkenness on his own ego, when his family says to him, his wife, Zeresh, says to him, build a 50 cubit high gallows. Now you remember, that's not a, like when we think of gallows, we think of the Old West and hanging and that kind of thing. There, she's talking about, I want you to make a gigantic pike and display his dead body at the top of it. 50, a cubit in the ancient world was 18 inches or so. The length of basically a man's forearm. It's like from here to here. About 18, 20 inches. You're talking about a pike that went into the ground and went up in the air 75 feet. So that he could put Mordecai's body at the top of that and communicate to everyone, you don't bow down to me, and this is what's going to happen to you. Can you think of, because I did. I thought of when Satan asked Jesus to bow down to him when I was reading this. Jesus would hang on a tree, on a hill, up very high, so that Rome could display what happens to you when you don't bow down to the emperor, when you don't bow down to the authority. Jesus would hang on a cross way up high where everybody could see him. Mordecai is threatened with this. Mordecai, because Esther is kind of taking her time with the solution that she's trying to create, what's happening for Mordecai? He's getting closer and closer and closer to getting killed. He's getting closer and closer to getting murdered by Haman and then displayed for everyone, which would have been not only a severe blow to the Jews, not only a severe blow to Mordecai himself, but also to his adopted daughter, Esther. Danger is just right there. It's an inch away. When you live for Jesus Christ, when you embrace the one that hung publicly on a hill, on a cross, whose blood was spilled by Rome, but for you, says that he came at the right time and died for the ungodly. When you embrace that life, I guarantee you, opposition is crouching at the door of your life. When you live for Jesus Christ, opposition will be right there next to you, wanting to take you out, wanting to distract you, wanting to remove you from the game, wanting and tempting and moving in such a way that you would be eliminated, that your effectiveness would be blunted to the point that you are of no consequence for the kingdom of God or against the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. If God could solve all of this right now, right here, why doesn't he? Have you ever wondered about that? When you see terrible evil in the world, when we experience parents who don't know Jesus, that never come to him, why does this happen? Why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't he do something? I don't think that that question is necessary. It's maybe not always the right question, but I don't think that question is bad. I think that's a normal response that we should have, or that we might have. But I do think that we have to be convinced. Here's Esther just kind of playing this out, taking her time, doing feasts, doing all this stuff in order to create a situation that nobody really knows what's going to happen. And I bet for anybody that knew what was going on, they were like, why doesn't she just go in there and do something? Why doesn't God go in there and just do something? The Word of God says this. Do not overlook this one fact. Beloved, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. That's just an echo of Psalm 90, by the way, that I read earlier. That's really not the point. Here's the point. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus, that all things will be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in your lives? Living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening, bringing it about, living in fidelity to God and His purposes, to bring about what God intends, the salvation of many. What we consider slowness, God, it says, considers redemption, possibility, the patience that is required so that all men and women would know Jesus Christ. We hasten it. We bring in closer the coming of the day of God, because on that day, the heavens will be set on fire. They'll be dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth. Therefore, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish, to be at peace, and to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. It's great that we have the whole book of Esther, that we know the whole story. If we were reading this for the very first time and I kept pausing, you'd be like itching to find out what happens next. Many of you know that the story is going to lead to some wonderful redemption, but imagine living it out. You know what that reminds me of. It reminds me of our lives. We are, the Bible says, a story that God is writing. And there's a wrestling match as to who's going to be the main character of the story, isn't there? Is it going to be Esther? Is it going to be you? Is it going to be Mordecai? Is it going to be some spiritual leader in your life? Is it going to be the church, or is it going to be the reason that the church exists? Is it going to be an institution, or is it going to be a movement? Because I gotta tell you, it's very, very easy to get drunk on our own self-importance or our own righteousness or our own accomplishments like Haman did. We may look at Haman and go, what an idiot. What an arrogant, egotistical idiot. But I look at Haman and I kind of feel like I'm looking in a mirror. Haman is so concerned with being honored. It reminds me in the New Testament of Judas. Isn't it an extraordinary rejection that happens with Judas and Jesus? That he walked with him? I mean, have you ever thought of that? If you could go to any time period in all of history and show up and just be part of the tapestry, where would you go? I know some of you are like, you know, I'm a nerd. I'd go back to like King Arthur or something weird. I would definitely go back to the time of Christ. I would definitely go back there. But not to watch maybe what you think. I want to see how it happened with Judas. He walked with him for 3 years. And he walked away. What kind of disillusionment must you have to witness and participate in the miracles of God and then just mosey off in your own direction? Don't hear my criticism. Hear my reflection of my own self. I have been given, I think about this all the time, all of the advantages that God has given to me, all of the schooling, the opportunity to work at a church. I've been here for a very long time, and I feel knit together. Like I think I've told many of you, if I ever quit, I just won't sit in that front seat. I'll just sit somewhere out there with the rest of you. I can only work at Taco Bell, but I'm like not going to go and do like, it's not like I'm going to take my bag of tricks and go to another church. Like, that's not my gig. My life is here, and you are my life, and this church is my life, and living for Jesus is my life. God has given me so much. A great wife, two wonderful girls who have never sinned. It's extraordinary. I mean, just amazing life, truly. But I walk out into the community, and I'll sin in a variety of creative ways, like you. And so when I look at Judas or I look at Haman, I don't reflect on how stupid they were. I reflect on how stupid I am. What is it in me that lets go of the wonder of God, the extraordinary nature that he chose me and I did nothing? How can I become so disillusioned that desire takes over my soul and I walk away? How's that? Well, I know for Haman, he came by it ethnically. He was a racist against the Jews, an Agagite, which I've already given the history on. His racism, the hatred that came out of hating a people that were different than him, different than his people. His desire for fame. His desire to be important, to receive honor from other people, to be prestigious, to have the titles, to wear, which we'll see in the next chapter, to be able to wear the king's robes. I mean, he wants to be important, to be significant. It's interesting. I think if you read the story a couple of times, what you'll see in Haman is that he desired to be worshipped. He desired to take what rightfully belongs to God, which Mordecai was preserving in the story, and he wants it for himself. And you know that's what Adam and Eve did. Hey, God, we know what you said, but I've got this. I know you said it was going to be like this, but I'm going to take and eat, and I'm going to direct my own ship. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be the center. This is going to be my story. And like watching a little child in the living room as they grow up, fight to stand up and walk across the room, learn to just as they grow up, learning to do new and different things, learning to become more independent. And you hear those magical words when you go to help your child. No, I can do it. Or when they yell out at their sibling, mine, that's mine, I own it. How many times did we remind our kids, you don't own Jack. We own everything that's in this house. Nothing's mine in here. Didn't matter. There's something inside our souls that does not resonate towards worshiping God. There's something in our souls that deeply desires to have it for ourselves. There's something deep down that God intended for us to worship Him with that sin has broken, and we turn it on ourselves. And Haman is a vivid example. A cautionary tale. Because remember, when Jesus comes, He abolishes all of that racial and gender and separatist kind of us and them language. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. None of those things. There aren't even husbands and wives. We're brothers and sisters. You're adopted into the family. We're all together in this. There's Agagites and there's Jews. There's people that have never been welcome before, like Samaritans. And there's going to be people that are on the outside, like those dirty, terrible Greeks way up in the north. To put it in the context of what was being said. There's people from all places. And they're all, it says in John chapter 4, they're all going to be worshiping God. Not in a location. Not at the temple. Neither in Jerusalem nor in Gerizim. They're coming to God and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Where the Holy Spirit dwells. This is the place of worship. And Haman wanted that for him. Haman, drunk with all of that ego and self-importance and bragging, we just watch it take over his heart. Isn't it interesting? He has all of those good things, right? The sons, the money. And it says when he sees Mordecai, nothing else matters. You ever felt that kind of obsession? Felt that kind of obsession about a new home, a new car, a new thing? Saw what someone else had, and it just plants a seed inside of you that grows into something that is deep and dark and wicked? Man, I have. God gives us every good thing that we need, the scriptures say. And what does our soul cry out for? More. Haman demands to be the object of worship. It says numerous times in the story that he drinks a lot with the king. So I call it the wine of worship. The wine of worship in this book. That's what he wants. He wants everybody to drink that wine of worship that he feels that he deserves. Jesus stood on the top of a pinnacle that overlooked all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give it all to you. They'll never suffer. You'll be in control. You'll have it all. You'll rescue all of them. They won't go through pain. There won't be sorrow. All of it. It'll undo the curse. And how does Jesus respond? No one is worshipped except God alone. I will not bow down. I will not undo the curse. Not like this. I do it God's way or no way. What does he do? He says that the God who has always existed from everlasting to everlasting, the God of the universe, who has all things in his hand, who pours out goodness upon his people, who pours out wrath against sin and against the enemies of God, that kind of people must count their ways so that they might walk with him in godliness and holiness, because there will come a day when none of this around us will even exist. So don't sell your soul for it. Sell your soul for the one that was sent, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Believe and trust in him and his ways, even when his patience seems like it's just taken too stinking long. Worship God and worship him alone. Focus on what Jesus has done. Don't bring your trinkets to God and say, look at how amazing I am. Look to Jesus and worship because of how amazing he is, because of all that he has done. Find your identity not in yourself, but in him. And I promise, even when it's slow and it's an uphill climb and it's painful, when you live faithfully and in fidelity to the Lord, you will never regret it in your life. You will never, ever regret it. Continue to look to Jesus. And I love because I've got a feel for the rest of the story. I love that the people that he surrounds himself, that Haman surrounds himself with, are his family and his wife, and they're just feeding his ego, and they know exactly what to say, and they say, build a gigantic pike into the air. Let's display Mordecai's dead body, and then you can go and joyfully celebrate with the king. And God is at work. God is about to change everything. But nobody can see it. Because he's hidden. Because God always does everything in his time and in his way and for his glory. Do you trust it? Do you trust what God is up to? Do you trust your life to what God is up to? Because this is a pivot point. And from here, it becomes a book of reversals. It becomes a truly joyous song. I need your prayer. I am nervous. I fly out today for Ohio to go to a Christian Missionary Alliance conference for a few days. And when I get back, I've got Lorraine's We've got Lorraine's funeral and then her celebration of life on Saturday, which is in the worship guide as well. But then I go to Hume Lake, and I've never done this before. I'm going to Hume, and I'm speaking to the staff and to adults that are up there. None of the kids. They don't let me talk to kids anymore. I don't know why. But I'm speaking for a whole week as part of their summer series. I'm pretty sure they just couldn't find anybody. And so they just threw me a bone. But I have no idea what I'm going to do. It's a week away. I've got so many ideas, but I'm terrified. And I don't usually feel that way about speaking or going somewhere because I do this for a living and I've done it for a long time. And so I'm appealing to you to please pray for me and to pray for the gospel, to pray that God would bring people that don't know him and like me, when I was a Hume as a kid, like all the kids that have just come back, and I was in Meadow Ranch and I accepted Jesus Christ. That's how I would like to be used by God. I hope it's how you want to be used by God. So let's all do that. In a week, I get to talk about it a lot. Where's the area in your life where you're stepping in insecurity into a place where God could use you, but the whole thing could go right down the toilet as well? Where is that? What will we do? How will we pray for one another? I'm telling you that I need it. And I'll be praying for you as well. Worship team, please, let's come and respond and put our eyes on Christ. Father, I pray that you would take our lives and that you would show us the places, God. Show us the areas where, despite our insecurity, despite our knowledge that everything around us tells us that this could go wrong. God, I pray that we would wisely, strategically, carefully, thoughtfully, with prayer, with fasting, with the honor that is due you, that God, we would step into these moments and that we would represent you well. Even if we've hidden our whole lives, God, I pray that you would take us to people that do not know who you are and that we would reveal the truth that is at the core of our lives. That someday nothing else will matter except that we belong to you. I pray that we would be as obsessed as Haman was with himself, that we would be as obsessed and worshipful of you. Thank you for sending your son Jesus at just the right time and for saving me and for saving us for a time such as this. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and worship him.